gave her, and I certainly appreciate that. I want to urge you, if you're able to be back with us tonight, to do so, and perhaps even to bring a friend. We're going to look at an issue that is something that I think we wrestle with from time to time. All of us have friends and neighbors that live around us and work with us or go to school that we know from their conduct and from their attitude and their behavior that they're just good people, but they have not been obedient to the gospel of Christ. And tonight we're going to look at the question, will God save good people outside of Christ? And we'll try to understand what the Bible teaches about that and try to motivate ourselves with respect to our responsibility to try to help people come to understand what God would have us to do in obedience to Him. Before we begin, let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, we thank You so much for this day. We thank You for the opportunity that we have to open our Bibles and to assemble in a place such as this. We pray, Father, that You'll help us to recognize that You offer to us guidance. We live in a world of trouble and in a world of difficulty and hardship. We long for that time in which we will be with You in the age to come. And I pray, Father, that You'll help us to focus our minds on that place and that time and to disregard and to look away from those temptations or those trials or those things that would distract us and discourage us. We love You very much, and we thank You that You sent Jesus to die for us so that we could have that hope that lies before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like us to look at a text here in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, and consider together some statements that the Apostle Paul makes about his own desire and effort to attain the goal of heaven, and then think about how that relates to you and I this morning. Philippians chapter 3, begin in verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I would call your attention to the fact that in this text, the Apostle Paul describes himself as pressing toward the goal or toward the mark of heaven. And I think all of us must recognize that in our obedience to the gospel, our ultimate goal is, in fact, this time in which the tabernacle of God will be with men, that time in which we can live with God forever, in a place in which there are no tears and no sorrow and no death and no mourning. Now, this is not to suggest that we somehow, by our effort, by our striving, by our merit, earn the goal of heaven. The Apostle Paul is by no means suggesting that. He would write elsewhere over in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." This salvation, this heaven, this goal of heaven that we strive to attain, is always going to be understood as a gift that God grants to His people. Now, while man cannot merit salvation, it is clear as well that the Lord only offers salvation to those who diligently seek to attain heaven in a relationship with Him. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul as well would speak of the fact that God will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. In Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 6, speaking of faith, that true and genuine saving faith, which is made complete by our obedience and complete by our faithfulness. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." This morning, for a few moments, I'd like for us to consider what Paul, in the text that we began with here in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, teaches us about striving towards this goal of heaven. We're going to look specifically at three things. And we will see that Paul suggests to us that this striving toward the goal of heaven involves three important acts. Number one, you'll notice from verse 13, it involves forgetting those things which are behind. Have you ever thought about that? That part of what is necessary for us to look towards heaven, for us to strive towards heaven, means that we have to do an awful lot of forgetting? Usually that's not a good thing, is it? You forget an anniversary, that's not a good thing. You forget an appointment or you forget an obligation, that's not a good thing. But for the Christian, there are things that we must forget. There are things that we must put behind us. Whether we're talking about those sins that once enslaved us, we can no longer continue to allow our mind to be dominated by those things. Whether we're talking about those mistakes and failures that we've made in giving in to sin or giving in to the things of the world, we can't continue to allow ourselves to become so torn down by those things that we don't go on to do those things that God would have us to do. It may be that associations that we've had in the past, those kinds of friends and alliances that turned us toward the world rather than turning us towards God, we've got to forget those sorts of things. Perhaps trials that we faced in the past that made it very difficult for us to believe that there was a God in heaven that loved us and cared for us. We've got to forget those things and put them behind us. And we're not the first that are asked to do this, and we're not the only ones that that certainly had to struggle with such things. We look to Abraham and the example of Abraham, and we notice back in Genesis chapter 12 that Abraham is called to leave his homeland and to look to a place where he didn't have any property, to look to a place that God promised that he would give to his descendants after him. If you look over in Acts chapter 7, in Acts chapter 7, we have this very kind of faith and this very kind of forgetfulness, if you will, described to us in Acts chapter 7. In the speech that Stephen gives when he's called to answer for why it is that he teaches these things in Christ, he goes back and he cites the example of Abraham. And in Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 2, he said, "Men and brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to the land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way that his descendants would sojourn in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place." Consider the fact that Abraham, as he strives to put his faith in God, as he strives to look towards that promise that God had given him, don't you think there were those times that it was easy for him to remember the pleasant life that he had in Mesopotamia? Don't you think it was easy for him at times to look back to a time in which he didn't have the struggles and the trials? He didn't have to go and fight to bring back his nephew Lot. He didn't have to exist in a world filled with the pagans that lived all around him. I don't know the nature of his life when he was in Mesopotamia, but I can guarantee you that this was a change that was called for. And Abraham had a lot that he had to forget in his obedience to the Lord. Over in Hebrews chapter 11, you'll notice the Hebrew writer talking about these great men of faith in the past. Once again, looks to Abraham as an example and talks to us about this striving towards the things of God. And in verse 8, it says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." Certainly in the example of Abraham's nephew Lot, I am certain that there were many things that when Lot was put in this position, even though we can look at the fact that you'll remember when Abraham gave him the choice of which land to pick as their men and their animals and their flocks had become too numerous, they decide to part. And Lot chooses the more prosperous land, but a land that was where Sodom and Gomorrah was, a land of great wickedness. And in spite of the fact that Lot had perhaps made a poor choice in such a decision, nonetheless, I can guarantee you that he had established some level of comfort in that place. Now, we know from what New Testament writers tell us that he was agonized by the sins that he saw around him. But nonetheless, there was something in that place that had given him some sense of stability. And yet Lot, when he is told that he must leave that place because it is about to be destroyed. If you look back in Genesis chapter 19, we see that Lot as well had some things that he had to forget. He had some things that he had to put behind him and not allow those to hinder him as he moved forward to be obedient to the Lord. In Genesis chapter 19 and in verse 17, you'll notice, "So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look behind you or stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed.'" If you skip down to verse 26, you'll notice the text tells us sadly, "But his wife looked back behind him and became a pillar of salt." I don't know what it was that was different about the heart and soul of Lot as opposed to the heart and soul of his wife. Was she unwilling to be able to forget those things that she was leaving behind? Was there something that was so appealing about Sodom and Gomorrah or about the things that they had there and the life that they had established that made her look back in spite of the fact that she had been told not to? Paul tells us as we strive towards heaven, we must forget those things which are behind. And in much the same way, we can't look back. We can't look back and think, well, you know, things were better off when I was living in the world. Things were better off when I did those things that God didn't want me to. You know, I had a lot more peace of mind. I had more joy. I didn't get persecuted like I am now. I can't look back, forgetting those things which are behind. Is this not what it really means to be a disciple? If you'd look over in Luke chapter 14, when Jesus talks about what it really means to follow him, you know, it's not something that is as trivial as just some kind of ritualistic initiation. You know, I might become a member of some organization or some club, and depending upon what it is, I might have to pay my dues to be a part of that club. And it might be $10 or $50. It might be that I have to pass a test so that I could be initiated into this club or this organization. Or, you know, in the case of some social kinds of clubs, maybe I've got to go through some hazing or some kind of ritual to be accepted as a member of that club. Do we sometimes get it in our mind that all it really means for us to be a Christian is to go through these simple steps of initiation that are a part of obedience to the gospel? The Bible teaches we must hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And without going through those steps, we are not in Christ. But do we imagine that that's somehow just like paying the dues into this organization? And not consider the fact that it means forgetting those things which are behind. Look over in Luke chapter 14 and in verse 33. "Likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." That's a little more difficult, isn't it? That's a little bit more like the question that the rich young ruler asked. You remember when he wanted the one thing he could do to inherit eternal life, and Jesus said, "Sell all that you have and give to the poor." And Jesus was not saying that that's for each and every person, that's the way that you have to do. But when he says you must forsake all, he does indicate to us that we have to have a willingness to put Christ first and everything else behind. Look over in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. That certainly is the example that we see when those men long ago who were able to see Jesus walking upon the earth and were able to hear the words that he spoke and see him as he went about healing and doing good, that certainly is the example that they had to follow. In Mark chapter 1, beginning verse 16, "As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, 'Come after me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him." Don't you know and realize that that would have been a difficult thing for them to do? Don't you know that there would have been concerns over, well, is somebody going to steal these nets? Is somebody going to steal this boat? This is how I make a living. This is my livelihood. But I think these men recognized, as we have to recognize, that when we are called heavenward, there are things that just are not as important as that heavenward call. Now, certainly we have to care for our families. We have to attend to our responsibilities. And Jesus, in this example, was not saying that there'd never be a time when Christians would not have to attend to the affairs of life. But these men had to forget those things that were behind as they pressed towards obedience to the gospel. One final example over in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul uses a figure that I think is a very graphic kind of figure. When we consider the fact that in obedience to the gospel, Scripture will describe it that we bury the old man of sin and we rise out of the waters of baptism into a new life. If you notice with me in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 20 and going down to verse 24, it speaks of this old man. And it speaks of the way that we have to look at that. Now, it's true that when we are baptized, there is no, I wish that when I was baptized, I'd come out a handsome young man and all of that kind of thing. I was a young man when I was baptized, so I guess that's not a good analogy. But I wish that it was something that literally kind of changed our physical makeup. That's not what happens. But when we are obedient to the gospel, we put off that old skin of sin. You know, there are certain animals that, depending upon the season or depending upon the times, either their fur will change or snakes will actually shed their entire skin. My wife and I one time were out camping and we saw a cicada that, you know, I'd seen for years, the little hull, the little shell that's left on a tree. The most interesting thing I'd ever seen, we saw one actually coming out. It took a long time, but it left behind that old skin that looked exactly like the animal, looked exactly like the insect, but it left it behind. When we are obedient to the gospel of Christ, in much the same way, we have to slough off that old man of sin and leave it behind. Now, I'd imagine that sometimes, well, we can put it back on. It's comfortable so we can run around in it from time to time. We put it off. Ephesians 4, beginning of verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Back in Philippians chapter 3, I'd like you to notice another thing that Paul suggests to us that is necessary in our effort to strive towards the goal of heaven. And that is, in verse 13 as well, that we must be reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Reaching, striving, seeking to attain things that are greater, things that are set before us. You know, it is simply a fact of life, whether you're talking about sports, whether you're talking about an occupation, whether you're talking about education, whether you're even talking about human relationships. It's not going to ever be the case that something you would hope to attain, you will ever be able to attain if you don't reach for it. You know, when my wife and I, when I first became interested in her, I couldn't just sit back and think, boy, you know, it'd be nice if I could go out with her and yet never call her on the phone. When I decided that I'd like to marry her, I couldn't just sit back and say, oh, boy, it'd be a great thing to be married. I had to say the words. I had to make the effort. I had to reach out. Same's true whether you're talking about sports or occupations. If I want a job, I've got to apply for that job. If I want to win in a sport, I've got to do those things that are necessary to reach towards that effort. When we're talking about spiritual matters, the fact of the matter is that we must choose high ideals spiritually, or we will never achieve great things. Abraham Lincoln is quoted as having said when he was a boy, I will prepare myself, and when the opportunity comes, I'll be ready. I think that's admirable. I think David was much like this. If you look in Psalm 22, he doesn't see his life as something in which, well, he had this period of time where he sowed his wild oats. He had this period of time where it didn't really matter his relationship with the Lord and his service to the Lord. But he got to a point where he finally got his ducks in a row and finally felt like there was a reason for him to seek God. Notice the way he describes it in Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Now, I love this passage. I think it in many ways addresses similar kinds of passages that our Calvinist friends use when they try to speak of David as describing himself as being sinful from birth. And why would you say that that's not simply hyperbole or a figure of speech? And look at this and not try to say that it shows the point that he's been seeking God since his mother's womb. Now, aside from that, I want you to notice that here David describes his desire Godward, his desire heavenward from the very beginning. He describes it as something that even as a child, he didn't give himself the prerogative of saying, well, I'm going to seek material things for a while. Instead, from my mother's womb, you have been my God. Over in Colossians, chapter 3, we as Christians, you know, there are a lot of times where there are situations in life where someone that has inside information on some particular situation is in a unique position to be able to act upon that. Now, if you're talking about stock market, somebody that has inside information, that may be something that's detrimental to them. They may go to jail for that if they act upon that. But if you're talking about other kinds of things, it can be very beneficial. If you have information about something that's going to happen, because it can either help you prepare for that or be cautious when that experience happens. We as Christians are given inside information to the fact that this life that so many around us think of as so permanent, as so enduring, they think of it as the sole source of their stability in the whole universe. We are given inside information into the fact that this world will not continue forever. Now, the average person ought to recognize that they have never met anyone that has been alive for generation after generation. They've never met anyone that doesn't grow old and eventually die. The average person should recognize that, but for some reason it's easy to put that out of your mind and to somehow look at your life and imagine, well, it's going to go on forever. But see, as Christians, the inside information that we have been given is the fact that not only will our individual life one day come to an end, but one day this very world that we live upon that seems so stable, that seems so reliable, one day it's going to be burned up. One day it will be no more. Now, it's not going to be because, oh no, a comet's going to hit us. It's not going to be because, oh no, there's going to be some cosmic disaster. I don't know what the Lord will allow to happen prior to judgment, but it will be because one day, the one who came first to die on our behalf, to shed his blood for our sins, will come back a second time to call us all to judgment. And on that day, this world that we think of as so permanent will be burned up. And on that day, it will be, as 2 Corinthians talks about, the things which are seen will be exposed for how temporary they really are. But the things which are unseen will be exposed for their eternal nature. Now, that being the case, that being the fact that we have this inside information on the fact that this world is temporary, this world is not going to endure, what should be our attitude? Colossians chapter 3, notice with me, verses 1 and 2. It says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. As a little boy, I'll confess that I had very much of a one-track mind. Whether I was very young and Batman was all I could think about, or a little bit older and girls were all I could think about, or whatever it may be. I was born, I think, with just that one-track mind. And I think I've given that to my children as well, sorry to say. But, you know, as Christians, we have to recognize that there are times where we get that way, don't we? And sometimes it may be that we get that way with things that, truth be known, are really very, very inconsequential in the whole scheme of things. Whether it's a car, or whether it's a job, or whether it's a hobby. I was joking with one of the brethren, you know, this car that was in the accident here last week. I probably did myself in on this whole thing. Because I think of all the vehicles that I've owned, going back to the 72 Mercury Comet that I charmed my wife in back when we first were dating, I think this one was probably my favorite. Now, I don't know if it's because I was able to pay cash for it, which was the first time I'd ever done that, or what. But if, in fact, I allowed myself to become so, and I'm not saying that I did, but if I allowed myself to become so absorbed in that that I thought that's what life was all about, then it's probably a good thing if that thing was taken away from me. And I don't know that I've gone that far. But sometimes we let ourselves do that, don't we? Sometimes we let ourselves become so enamored with the things of the world and we forget that they are temporary. But you know what? If, on the other hand, we allow ourselves to become obsessed with something else, we allow ourselves not to become the kind of people that you can't live with others because we are so obsessed, but we allow ourselves to focus on heaven. We allow ourselves to let heaven be the goal of every aspect of our life. I'll tell you what, that's something that we're not going to be disappointed in. That's something that's not going to be burned up. It's not going to be crashed. It's not going to be stolen. It's not going to let us down. We seek those things which are above. Finally, back in Philippians chapter 3, the third point that I think Paul makes for us in verse 14, he describes himself as pressing toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We need to be the kind of people that are pressing. I think that idea is that we have a determination that this is what we will do. You know, in the same way, in like we were talking about before, if you don't set a goal, if you don't strive for something, you're not going to attain it. If you don't have a degree of determination that you will attain that, you're not going to attain it either. If you are obedient to the gospel and you say, well, I want to do this because I don't want to go to hell, but I don't really know that I can do this. Now, I'm not talking about doubts. I'm not talking about recognizing that you come into Christ as a babe. But I'm talking about trying to have one foot in the world and one foot in Christ. If we don't start our walk with the Lord in a determined effort and in a determined commitment, then we're going to serve Him regardless. Then we are just setting ourselves up for disappointment. We're setting ourselves up for failure. I think we see in the example of Jesus, even though we are talking about God in the flesh and we are talking about one that knew from the beginning what would take place. If you look in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus didn't have kind of a wishy-washy attitude about what he intended to accomplish. He recognized that he had come into this world to seek and to save the lost. He recognized that he had come into this world to offer himself as a sacrifice on behalf of mankind, and that as a result, he would draw all men unto himself, and that as a result, he would then establish this assembly or church that belonged to him. What was his attitude in regard to that? Did he have the kind of determination that said, well, you know, I really hope that this will happen. Maybe it will. Look over in Matthew chapter 16. And in verse 18, here as he talks to Peter about this confession that he has made, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 18, he says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. You may say, oh, well, that's Jesus. He knew what would happen. You know, we can't have that same kind of determination. I'm not saying that we don't have an attitude that says, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this and that. But I am saying that we need to recognize that if we're going to obey the Lord, if we're going to become a Christian, if we're going to follow Him, then we've got to keep that determination. We've got to do as Paul says, press toward the goal. Not look back. We've got to forget what's behind us. We've got to press towards that goal. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's read together verses 7 through 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now remember, this is the same man that we're reading about here in Philippians 3. It says, not that I've already attained, but here's what I do. The same man says, I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do we press towards the goal? Do we have that determined attitude that's not arrogant, that's not relying upon our own self, but is unwilling to yield to the right or to the left, unwilling to allow this world to deter us? Let's end by looking back in Philippians chapter 3. And I'd like us to notice just a couple of statements after the text that we began with this morning. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3, and we'll read verse 15 down to verse 17. Because sometimes I think it's easy for us when we look at Scripture and we look at examples of those like Paul or Peter, or we look at the examples of those like John or James, and we have a tendency to think, well, those are pillars in the faith. You know, I'm not like Peter. I'm not like Paul. We've got to understand that the Lord, in inspiring these men to write these things, sets forth not only the instruction that we are to follow, but when we are talking about those things that are approved in their life and in their nature, they become for us an example that we are to follow. Listen to Philippians 3, beginning in verse 15. Just after the verses that we've considered, he says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Do you catch what Paul's saying there? Paul is saying, to the degree that he is obedient to what Christ has called him to do, we have to look to him as an example. And that means that we, in our life, as we look heavenward, must forget those things which are behind, reach forward to those things which are ahead, pressing on towards the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Have you begun that effort? Have you put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Have you had the courage to stand and to confess that faith before men? Have you decided that the life of sin that you've followed and pursued in the past is unsatisfactory and offers you no hope? And have you decided that you'll repent and turn from those things and be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ? All things are ready. This morning we could baptize you into Christ for the remission of sins. The Lord would add you to His church as you abide faithful, as you press towards that goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You have the hope of eternal life with God in the age to come. Can we help you with that? Won't you come while we stand and sing?